Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as elders, we were praying together just moments ago, and I said to the guys that I have been waiting 18 years to preach this passage, and that's true. I think the first time I ever heard it, first time I ever heard it preached was the same moment 18 years ago, 2001, Lake Forest, Illinois. My dear father in the faith, Lee Eklof, opened up this passage, and I remember thinking, I'd love to do that. And so thank you for this good gift. Thank you for the many gifts you give your church. Father, we've already had a banquet before us this morning. We are full. But if we've saved a little more room, you have something for us right now. So I ask that you would come. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you do the work that only you could do? Would you provide the gift of illumination? We can see what's here with the eyes of our heads, but that does not mean that the eyes of our heart will be opened or enlightened. So do that work. Open, enlighten, incline our hearts toward your word, to fear your name, to delight in you, and to be propelled into our mission to be and make disciples this good day, this kickoff Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, I first heard author and management consultant Jim Collins give an unforgettable description of what he calls the flywheel effect. Here's how I first heard it. He said, picture a huge, heavy, industrial flywheel, a massive metal disc mounted horizontally on an axle, 30 feet in diameter, 2 feet thick, and weighing about 5,000 pounds. Can you picture it? Your task is to get that flywheel rotating on the axle as fast and as long as possible. Pushing with great effort, you get the flywheel to inch forward, almost imperceptibly at first. You keep pushing, and after 2 or 3 hours of persistent effort, you get that flywheel to complete one lumbering revolution. You keep pushing, and the flywheel begins to move a bit faster, and with great continued effort, you accomplish a second rotation. You keep pushing in a consistent direction, 3 turns, 4, 5, 6, the flywheel builds up speed. 7, 8, you keep pushing, 9, 10, and it builds momentum, 11, 12, moving faster with each turn, 20, 30, 50, 100, and then at one crucial point, breakthrough. The momentum of the thing kicks in your favor, hurling the flywheel forward, turn after turn, whoosh, its heavy weight working for you. You're no longer, and you're not ever, pushing harder than you were on your first rotation. But the flywheel is going faster and faster. Each turn of the flywheel builds upon work done earlier, compounding your investment of effort. 1,000 times faster, 10,000 times faster, 100,000. The huge heavy disc flies forward with almost unstoppable momentum. Now that's the picture. So what's a flywheel good for? Well, to answer that question, one helpful resource I read said that a flywheel is capable of delivering energy at rates beyond the ability of its energy source. By collecting energy in a flywheel over time and then releasing it quickly at rates that exceed the abilities of the original source. Now, that or something very much like that is an image of what it looks like for the gospel to take root in a human heart and over time begin to release its power into your life. One of my mentors, Dr. Mike Bullmore, refers to this as the functional centrality of the gospel. And when this grips you, there's no looking back. the functional centrality of the gospel. In this sense, the gospel is the flywheel. This massive, weighty, ponderous reality, the message of the incarnation and ministry and teaching and miracles, suffering, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the soon return of Jesus, that's the flywheel. And just like a flywheel, when you begin to first become familiar with it, it can take some time before you begin to discover just precisely what it's capable of. That is, you can know and even believe that Jesus died for you and rose again, and yet still experience precious little of what the gospel is able to achieve in your life. And yet, just like a flywheel, when it gets turning in your soul, it is capable of delivering colossal amounts of power of Christ into your life and into the lives of those around you. So Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When Paul speaks of salvation in Romans 1:16, he's certainly referring to the gifts, the initial gifts of regeneration and adoption and justification for certain, without a doubt. It's just that for Paul, as for the author of Hebrews, upon whom he may have been leaning on Paul, the gospel is about a whole lot more. The gospel is also the power of God for sanctification, that is, for growth in Christ's likeness. It's also the power of God for final glorification, when we stand before Him perfected and resurrected one day when the job is finished. The gospel is the power of God for our comprehensive rescue, because the gospel relates to every last area of our lives. And the scriptures demonstrate this for us personally in terms of gospel truths on the one hand, and then gospel conduct on the other. The scriptures also demonstrate this for us communally as a church, with gospel doctrine on the one hand, and then gospel culture that it's able to create on the other. This is the way that a number of New Testament books are put together, and Hebrews in this sense is no exception. Help me out now. The screaming theme running through Hebrews is what? Jesus is better. That's right. Better. Perhaps you recall in our first overview sermon in this series back in May, we said that the front half of Hebrews exists to proclaim that Jesus is better in principle. And the back half of Jesus exists to prove that Jesus is better in practice. And so this morning is the watershed moment in our study of Hebrews, when we pivot from gospel indicatives to gospel imperatives. To hop back to our image of the gospel flywheel this morning, the flywheel has been turning, and it is now poised to release energy into our lives. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 contains a therefore, which serves to mark off the gospel truths of the first 9.5 chapters from the gospel conduct of the back 3.5 chapters. And if you'd like a reminder, if you can't summarize right now in a moment what the first 9.5 chapters contain, this is your day. It's your lucky day, because verses 19 to 21 of our text encapsulate precisely where we have been for the last 16 weeks. Here's how we'll summarize it in our big idea for our purposes this morning. If you are a Christian, Jesus not only died for you back then, but Jesus lives for you right now. If you're a Christian, Jesus not only died for you back then, but He lives for you right now. Is that not what the first three verses of our passage are telling us today? And thus, by implication, what God Himself is saying to us today? Well, let's take a look. Would you follow along with me, and we'll read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 21. Therefore, brothers, Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, now we'll break off the reading right there for the time being. This passage is a dream come true for a preacher. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 is tailor-made for a sermon outline. Just like I mentioned, 18 years ago when I first heard it, the reason it stuck so tightly, not just like a nail that you nail into a board, but a screw that you tighten over and over again, is that this passage contains its own outline. Verses 19 to 25 contain two since's and three let-us's. But first, we need to give time to the senses. We'll take a look at the let us is in a moment. If you look carefully, you'll see a since in verse 19 and a since in verse 21. And each since is followed by a single propositional truth that taken together encapsulate the entire message of the book of Hebrews up to this point. Again, not to put too fine a point on it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, is neatly condensed in the two truths that we find in these two senses. Just 19 and 20 now. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened to us through his through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now, notice the first reality to which the author calls our attention. First, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Let's just dwell on that word confidence for a moment. It's found five times across this letter. For example, in Hebrews 3:6, we're encouraged to hold fast our confidence. Similarly, in 3:14, to hold our original confidence firm to the end. In 4:16, we're invited with confidence to draw near to the throne of what? Grace. And finally, in 10:35, next week, we will be urged not to throw away our confidence. And so the writer to the Hebrews says here in verse 19 that we as Christians have confidence. Now, New Testament scholar William Lane defines this confidence to enter the holy places as authorization for free access. I think that's a good definition. We have authorization for free access. But lest we forget, this confidence is the confidence of outright rebels to stand before the bar of the justice of an infinitely holy God without fear of being immediately smashed into oblivion. I would say that's confidence. Recalling that we are sinners by nature and by choice, I mean, it's either confidence or hubris, right? We are sinners by nature and by choice, transgressors of God's holy law, who apart from God's grace are supremely addicted to ourselves, in love with ourselves, preoccupied with ourselves, maximizing our own comfort and ease and well-being at the expense of others. And we've been doing it all of our lives. And we have confidence to enter the holy places, unhindered access to God? How? There's only one answer, and it's found in the final five words of verse 19. By the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. My pastoral hero, John Owen, looked at this verse and concluded that, quote, confidence in access unto God not built on the blood of Christ is but a daring presumption which God abhors, end quote. That's exactly right. Imagining, assuming, dreaming that we can have access to God by any other way than by the blood of Jesus is just that. It's a dream. It's fiction. And that means that every Christless religion in the world, or faith system, or life philosophy, or worldview that is not soaked in the blood of Jesus is ultimately doomed. By the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to enter the holy places, and by the blood of Jesus only. Now, this language is really fascinating because in Matthew 27:51, Matthew tells us that at the very moment that Jesus took his final breath upon the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn, was rent in two from top to bottom. And the reason is because that curtain, first in the tabernacle and then in the first temple and then in the second temple, which stood in Jesus' day, that curtain represented what needed to be broken in order for us to have fellowship with God. But that curtain was only a pointer toward the ultimate curtain we read of in verse 20, where the writer tells us of the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. You see, the first primary ground of our confidence before God is the blood of Jesus. If you are a Christian, Jesus died for you. But in verse 22, we see the second primary ground of our confidence before God, and it's just as important as the death of Jesus. It's the life of Jesus. Because if you're a Christian, Jesus not only died for you back then, but he lives for you right now. So look with me as we ponder the second since in our passage. Verse 22, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. If you wonder where the word high is, it's not in that verse. It's in chapter 4, verse 15. But he's a great priest. He's our great high priest as well, but our great priest in this passage. What's interesting, at first blush, it almost seems like he's stepping on his own point. Like, our confidence before God is Jesus, verse 19, and our confidence before God is Jesus, verse 21, which is true, of course. But it's just that it's even more wonderful than meets the eye. Clearly in verses 19 and 20, the blood of Jesus is what serves as the basis of our access to God and nothing else. But in verse 21, he doesn't take us back to the historical event of the cross where Jesus died for us. Instead, in verse 21, he points us to the contemporary reality that Jesus is currently living for us. Stunning, actually. Notice the present tense verb. We have a great priest over the house of God. So isn't the death of Jesus on display, as precious as it is. No, this is the life of Jesus on display. And not the life of Jesus 2,000 years ago for a period of 30 years in Palestine, as glorious as that was. But rather, the life of Jesus over the past 2,000 years, right up to the present day and in heaven for us at this moment. We have a great priest over the house of God right now. So what's he doing? What's the priest doing? We know what Jesus died for, but what does he live for? And that brings us back to Hebrews 7:25, which tells us that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who would draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is a theme that's been recurring for us throughout 2019, hasn't it? We encountered this earlier in the year in our study of chapter 22 of Luke's gospel. We saw it just last month when we were in Hebrews chapter 7. And now once more we see it plain as day. We have in Jesus a great priest over the house of God right now, currently, presently, this morning. And don't miss it, according to Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is praying for us. In an article entitled, "Jesus Really Does Pray for Us," John Stark observes that the biblical evidence gives us some hints as to what Christ's intercession for us looks like. Number one, he advocates for believing saints that even though they still sin, they have the perfect righteousness of Christ covering them. That's 1 John 2:1. Secondly, he prays that though we may be faced with many temptations, that none of us would shipwreck our faith. That's Luke 22, verses 31 to 34. Stark concludes, we have every reason to believe these prayers are real. Every prayer of Jesus is answered and paid for with blood. There is no greater Christian assurance. Amen to that. See, if you're a Christian, Jesus not only died for you back then, but he lives for you right now. In fact, the final lines of Isaiah 53, verse 12, put both of these realities together beautifully. I wonder if you've thought about this. In Isaiah 53, 12, the prophet tells us of the Messiah that he bore the sin of many and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Isn't that marvelous? He, the Messiah, bore the sin of many and he makes intercession for the transgressors. So we have the atonement and his intercession. It's everything we need. And since that's the case, three closing applications are given, back to back to back in verses 22 to 25. We'll take each one in turn. If you're a Christian, Jesus not only died for you back then, but he lives for you right now. So, first application, draw near to God. Draw near to God. This is the first of our three lettuces. Look with me in verse 22. Let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Now, there's a lot happening in that verse, but there's only one central exhortation that all of it modifies, and it's the encouragement to draw near. That's the command. Draw near. It's interesting that the author doesn't specify in the verse to whom we are to draw near. Now, if you just look at the immediate context, this is a knot that unties itself in pretty short order, as well as if you think about the way that this phrase is used, draw near, throughout the book of Hebrews, it's not a mystery. Hebrews 4:16 beckons us to draw near to the throne of grace. Hebrews 7:19, draw near to God. Hebrews 7:25, draw near to God. Hebrews 11:6, draw near to, guess who? God. Who do you suppose the focus is here? You got it. God. So let's just place the indicative alongside the imperative and seek to do some application. If you are a Christian, Jesus not only died for you back then, but he lives for you right now. So number one, draw near to God. Dr. William Lane calls this the essence of being a Christian. I agree. The essence of being a Christian is to draw near to God. So I just want to ask you, do you? Are you? If you know Jesus. Perhaps you're in one of those seasons of life right now where God seems distant to you. Ever been there? I've been there. Maybe that's exactly what you're experiencing right now. You can't explain it, and you wouldn't know how to exactly put a finger on it, but these days, his presence in your life isn't what it used to be. Maybe you're coming off a really full quarter at work. Could be that things in the family are just scattered at the moment. Kids are sick. House projects are piling up. Maybe your health is a concern, a very real concern. And it's like the Lord is just absent. You know he's not, but it's like that. He may as well be. Who remembers that old favorite poem, Footprints in the Sand? For those of you who may be unfamiliar with it, it's an anonymous poem about a believer walking along a beach with the Lord. And as they walk, each makes a set of footprints. The footprints are a metaphor for the believer's walk with the Lord over the arc of a lifetime. And he's looking back on his life with the Lord. From time to time, the believer notes that occasionally one set of footprints disappears while the other one walks alone. And to add insult to injury, it seems that it's during the most trying and painful seasons of the believer's life. So the believer asks the Lord, "Lord, why is it that during the most painful and challenging seasons of my life, you're nowhere to be found?" And the Lord answers him, "My son, my precious, precious child, I love you and would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." And yeah, it's a touch sentimental, but it's pretty good sentiment. It's true. Better still, I think, are the words of Christian leader and author Jared Wilson, who wrote his own end to the footprints poem, where the Lord replies, my child, there's only ever been one set of footprints in the sand because your sorry butt has always needed to be carried." I don't know about you, but I like the second ending. Isn't that true? James 4:8 has never ceased to be a fact your whole life. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You say, is it really that simple? I think the answer to that question is an absolutely unqualified and enthusiastic yes. It's really that simple. Draw near to God with all these caveats here, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, all things that he's already done for us in the gospel. Become what you are. That's the Christian ethic. Our bodies washed with pure water. That's a reference to baptism, I think, appropriate for us this season. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He will. Let this season be a new one for you, turning to the Lord, perhaps in some fresh disciplines through personal scripture reading, meditation, prayer, and song, and good Christian books. Maybe it's gathering as a couple if you're married, or perhaps with the kids in the context of family worship. Perhaps you know this, but it's not so much the point to get through the scriptures as it is to get the scriptures through you. And if I could simply commend a practice to you that has been transforming my life for the last 20 years, it would be the discipline of taking a couple verses, even one verse, or just a single phrase or a thought from my daily Bible reading, writing it down on a 3x5 note card, and keeping it with me in my front pocket. And I would suspect over the course of a normal day, my right hand instinctively goes into my pocket about 150 times, maybe, modestly. Now, every single time I do that, I feel the note card, every time. Let's say that even half the time I bother to pull my note card out and take a look at it. The scripture shower that I am providing for my mind, the extension of devotional life, the all-day quiet time, if you like, that I'm providing for my mind, waiting in line at the Jubilee, walking from my car to my next meeting, taking the dog for a stroll, washing up the dishes. Whenever you begin to look at your day, what you discover is that busy as you think you may be, you are too busy not to draw near to God. And for me, these little 3x5 note cards have made all the difference. Now, I realize not everybody has pockets all the time, so you may have to reverse engineer this system to fit your life. Maybe you put cards where you plan to be a chunk of the day. Maybe it's at the kitchen sink, on the dashboard of your car, perhaps your cubicle at work. Or if you really want to do a number on your soul, make your meditation verse the wallpaper for your phone, so that every time you pull that out, that's what you see front and center. Maybe it's the desktop background on your laptop. Possibilities are limitless. Just ask yourself, if Enoch were alive on the earth today, how would he walk with God? I suspect something like that. If you're a Christian, Jesus not only died for you back then, but he lives for you right now. So draw near to God, whatever it takes. Secondly, hold fast the gospel. Hold fast the gospel. Look with me, if you will, this time at Hebrews 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, this is a magnificent promise when you start to drill down on it. Notice that it's a promise rooted in an exhortation. It's what sets the second "let us" apart from the other two "let us"s. So, let us take a closer look. First, the exhortation, verse 23 once again. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So the first exhortation in full view of the gospel, his death and Jesus' life for us, is to draw near to God. We'd be silly not to. But then secondly, hold fast. Hold fast. This is the fourth call in this letter to hold fast. Hebrews 3:6, Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews 6:18 all invite us to do the same. Hold fast. The verb to hold fast here has built within it the concept of keeping something incredibly close or actually binding yourself to something. So to borrow an image from Ulysses of old, lash yourself to the mast of Jesus Christ and pray that he will keep you there until your last breath. Now you say, look, if it's so great and glorious a reality to draw near to God, why would I ever need to be reminded to hold fast the gospel? And the answer, if you've walked with Jesus for longer than 5 seconds, is that sin is suicidally appealing. Why do you think we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The God I love, I'm prone to leave. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And here's the kicker. As you may know, the hymn writer who gave us those very words as a young man, Robert Robinson, abandoned the faith as an old man. Now, I love that hymn. I prize it. I cherish it. But I confess that I am incapable of singing those words without a chill running down my spine, knowing what became of the man who wrote them. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and then this helpful modifier, without wavering. This is so relevant for our day of wavering. Wavering pastors, wavering worship leaders, wavering churches, wavering supposedly Christian movements. One New Testament commentator says this phrase, "without wavering," connotes swerving neither to one side nor to the other, and so comes to mean firm, stable, fixed, steadfast. For all the gains of God's people over the last 20 years, and there have been many, you still have to admit, there have been some devastating losses in the Christian church at the beginning of the 20th century. Wouldn't it be remarkable if the Lord were to stir into his church over this next decade, into the 2020s, something firm and stable and fixed and steadfast? As I read my Bible, we will need it in the days ahead. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. But how? What's our motive? What's our help? Well, if we hang on to verse 23, it's right here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I trust everyone sees the four in verse 23 is massively important. In fact, it's easily the most important word in the verse, since it establishes the vital connection between the exhortation on the front end with the reality on the back end. The reason, the rationale, the ground for our holding fast the gospel is that he who promised is faithful. Even when we are faithless, Paul says in 2 Timothy, he remains faithful. And there's no doubt that unlike the new birth and unlike our adoption and our justification, sanctification and perseverance are not a monergistic phenomenon, but a synergistic one. What do I mean? I mean that when God awakens us into new life in Christ, or he welcomes us into his family, or he declares us just on the basis of Christ's blood and righteousness, we contribute zero to those arrangements. In fact, it's worse than that. We contribute less than zero to those arrangements. We are not equal partners with God's grace. We are, in point of fact, debtors to God's grace. We are all liability and no asset to God when he gets a hold of us. God makes us alive. God makes us his sons and daughters. God reckons us righteous in light of his own son without a lick of our own help. Each one of those is a monergistic reality. That word monergistic just means one worker, one person at work. However, sanctification and perseverance, on the other hand, are completely synergistic. It's a synergy, synchronous energy to work alongside or to work with another. And here is where we partner with God. Here's where we come in. Two actors. And at the risk of dramatically oversimplifying the letter to the Hebrews, that's what Hebrews is all about. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's our role. Empowered by God, to be sure, but this is something we actually do. We act this out. At the same time, there is an unshakable ground for this exhortation, and it's rooted in the ground that he who promised is faithful. Now, faithful. How comprehensively ought we to take that faithful? How much ought we to make of that faithful? He who promised is faithful to what end? And my answer to that is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Listen to this promise. It's a further unpacking of the exact same truth that we're bumping up here against in verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, properly understood, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24 is a towering truth in favor of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The teaching of the Bible that all who are truly born again, who are genuinely converted, will persevere in the end to glory, no dropouts. I'll read it once more in an effort to put some steel in the backbone of any saint present with us today who is wondering if the process of sanctification in your life is ever going to be complete. If you know Jesus, Paul says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. So what do we say to such things? We should say verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Do you know what the greatest motive is for holding fast to Jesus? The greatest motive to holding fast to Jesus is that Jesus will hold me fast. That's why we love to sing that, because it's true. It's the explanation of the song we love so much. He will hold me fast. If you're a Christian, Jesus not only died for you back then, but he lives for you right now. So hold fast the gospel. One final point today. If you're a Christian, Jesus not only died for you back then, but he lives for you right now. So make room for mission. make room for mission. And now we come to the link up to kickoff Sunday and to the plethora of sign-up sheets out in Fellowship Hall in just a few moments. Let's take a look at the final let us, Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, capital D, day, drawing near. A little bit of grammar here. The word consider in verse 24 means that we should give some thought to this. What he's going to encourage us to do in verse 24, it's going to require some mental cogitation. We ought to think carefully about this, to ponder, to contemplate, to give serious attention and reflection to this. What ought we to consider? Well, as we work our way through verse 24, we ought to consider, we ought to plan out a little bit how we ought to stir one another up to love and good works. Now, I would be thrilled to spend the rest of this point unpacking the phrase love and good works. Because everyone seems to think what they know what love is today. I don't know about you, but as I read my Bible, I'm increasingly convinced that very few people understand what love actually is today. Until you begin to study 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. And then there's good works. Good works in the Protestant world tend to get fairly short shrift, I think, in the evangelical world. Or good works tend to get confused with godless secular philosophies like social justice, which is not the same thing. These are two radically different realities. Social justice over here, good works right here. And good works, if you can hang on until 2020, that's where we're headed, with a sermon series entitled Zealous for Good Works, a study of Paul's letter to Titus. So that's coming. But for now, let's just assume that we can fill these words up with biblical meaning, the biblical meaning they deserve, instead of the worldly whitewashing that they so often endure. And let's just simply note the command to stir up one another. This is where I get to stir you up. I love this. This is tailor-made for kickoff Sunday. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Stir up here is an incredibly catalytic word. It means to encourage, to stimulate, to incite, even to provoke. To provoke one another to good works. So let us consider how to provoke, to arouse, to awaken to one another to love and good works. You ask, what kind of love and good works? To Sunday school teaching and Sunday school attendance. To sign up to serve in the sound booth. As a scripture reader, as an usher, as a nursery worker, as a greeter, as a part of a serving circle. What kind of love and good works? To receive a call in this church as an elder or a deacon in the days ahead. What kind of good works? To hop into a community group, to host one, to lead one. What kind of love and good works? To show up at the Wednesday evening meal. Show up at the Wednesday evening meal because you're a part of this church, and show up for the front of the house or the back of the house. That's the language we're using these days for the Wednesday evening meal. Back of the house is serving the meal, creating the meal, setting the tables, washing dishes. Front of the house is milling around in Fellowship Hall, visiting, eating, befriending, evangelizing. Both are essential aspects of this ministry. Both are of a piece of the love and good works which this passage urges us to provoke each other to. Anything you might roll up your sleeves to do, provided it's not sin, for the forward motion of this church's mission to be and make disciples, that counts. Giving or receiving biblical counseling, counting or contributing to a Sunday morning offering, jumping into our women's ministry, signing up for that, being a part of men's LCT. I could go on all day and the next day and the next day. If you're bored, please don't be bored this season. Please don't be bored. We will put you to work. Verse 24 has no limit until the return of our Lord, which leads us to verse 25. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, here's what's so tragic about verse 25. The ones who need it most are almost never around to hear it. The irony is that we typically preach this verse to the ones who aren't neglecting to meet together and do make it a habit of meeting with one another as a daily rhythm of life. In effect, we preach this verse to the choir. Now, it's plain as day that neglecting to meet together is indeed a sadly tragic habit of some. It's laced through portions of Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. And this indifference, this apathy is also laced through every local church, including ours. Bobby Jameson once said this, quote, "Church members should knit their lives together so tightly that if you try to pull one out of the body, another doesn't come with him and pulling him back in." Isn't that beautiful? I'll say that again. Church members should knit their lives together so tightly that if you try to pull one out of the body, or one wanders out of the body, another doesn't come with him, pulling him back in. I have to admit, it is baffling to me. I don't get it. Those who would lay claim to belong to the Savior and not belong to his body. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. If Jesus is your Savior, Lord, and treasure, then live your life in vital covenant and communion with his people. If he's not, then don't. But what we must never do is pretend that we can have Jesus, but not the church. That's an impossibility. Doesn't pass the smell test, not at all. You cannot be committed to Christ and not be committed to the bride of Christ. It's an impossibility, not to mention it's very, very dangerous. More on this as we close today, but for now, let me just add one quote and we'll finish point three with this. This comes from Billy Sunday. Responding to those who imagine that they could have Jesus without the church, old Billy Sunday 100 years ago once remarked this. "You say, 'Mr. Sunday, the church is full of hypocrites.' 'So's hell,' I say. 'And if you don't want to go to hell and live with that bunch forever, then come into the church where you won't have to associate with them for long. There are no hypocrites in heaven.' You say, 'Mr. Sunday, I can be a Christian and go to heaven without joining a church.' 'Yes, and you can go to Europe without getting on board a steamer. The swimming's good, but the sharks are laying in wait for fellows who take that route. I don't believe you. If a man is truly saved, he will hunt for a church right away." End quote. Translation? It's kickoff Sunday. Sign-up sheets are in Fellowship Hall. Make room for mission. Well, let's review. If you're a Christian, Jesus not only died for you back then, but he lives for you right now. So draw near to God, hold fast the gospel, and make room for mission. And that brings us to the end of our passage this week, but it also delivers us right to the doorstep of our passage for next week. Next week, we will finish the remainder of chapter 10, and admittedly, the motives for growth and change here in verses 19 to 25 have been wonderfully hopeful and encouraging. The scriptures frequently aim to incite and inspire, to prompt and propel us toward fresh possibilities as a church by drawing us together toward a preferred future. That's just what the Bible is good at doing. That's certainly one way the Spirit seeks to persuade us. God is happy to use carrot motivations to achieve his purposes. However, God is equally as content and familiar with using stick motivations to motivate his people. And 1 week from today, we'll have the opportunity to experience another pathway toward transformation. This pathway is far more foreboding. It's the second to the last warning passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in a very real sense, it is by far the most frightening. You think chapter 6 was harrowing. Chapter 6 has nothing on chapter 10. We'll pick up the exposition with the reference to the day in verse 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 25, that's the day of the Lord in Old Testament language. And it's of such shattering importance that we need to leave it for next Sunday to address it properly. Next week's sermon is entitled, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And it may well be the most serious and solemn and sobering sermon you're likely to hear from me in a long time. And I will hope you make plans to join us next Sunday. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you indeed for the Bible. Where would we be without the Bible? Thank you for the sacred scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that these pages are pointing, they're pointing to a person, and you satisfy us. We love you, Lord Jesus. We would never, ever, in our right minds, want to abandon you. We will hold you fast because you will hold us fast. And send us now into a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, with you right at our side, filling us with your Spirit in your great name. Amen.